Time to get started with our Bible class this morning. And I'm going to call on Michael to lead a prayer for our Bible study, please. Thank you, Michael. Of course, some of our ladies are at the study that was going on this weekend, and we're expecting my family and those related to that to be back this afternoon, Lord willing. So we've been bacheloring it pretty good, but since Mom lives here now, it's not just guys in the house, and that we still eat pretty well and take care of things, so we're doing all right. So we got a little bit of smaller class this morning with some people kind of missing here, but we'll go ahead and get started in the last section of the book of Galatians, and we'll be closing out the book this week as we study today and Wednesday, Lord willing. And for the sake of the class, I want to read all 18 verses that we have, but we are going to be concentrating this morning on verses 11 through 13. So, Elijah, I'm going to ask you to read 11 through 18 this morning, please. Thank you. By the way, does anybody else get a little warm? It seems a little warm today to me at the moment. Is it getting there? Yeah, it seems like it's overheating a little bit to me. It's hot, kind of hot. And I hadn't gotten started yet, so I'm not built up. So I titled this the Paul's First Final Words. And I would just wanted to emphasize by that title that this is the first book that he wrote, first letter that he wrote, as best we can tell. So just kind of noting that this is the first ending of a letter that we've been studying at this point. Thessalonians actually can come pretty close to this, and we're not 100% sure that which one came first. But as we've been talking about it, this is certainly an early book. And the timeline we used before had Galatians as the first written book. Paul had been doing his ministry for several years by that time, and then he started writing back to congregations as he learned of their needs and further communicated with them when he couldn't get physically into the area. He'd send these letters back with details. You know, this situation in Galatia does seem like something that he would have gone and taken care of personally, in person, if he could have, if it was practical to get there. But it would be much faster to get a letter to them, and so he lays out what he would say to them, helps them understand the details, and it's something they can refer back to over and over, exactly as we're doing, studying the book, trying to glean as much as we can from the details in the book. When we read these first three verses of this section, verses 11 through 13, he starts off with this interesting phrase here: "You see how large a letter I have written unto you with my own hand." How large of a letter. Paul's writing on scroll-type paper. You remember we talked about at the beginning, I think it was with Romans, and I was showing you that, you know, the scroll unrolls and you only see part of it at a time unless you just laid the whole thing out. Or it could have been sheets of paper. This thing on the table here kind of shows that it could have been several leaves that were rolled together. And so they'd unroll it and take it out a leaf at a time. But the key thing here is the way it was written. Now, tell me a little bit about what you understand of verse 11. What do you get out of it before I suggest what I had in mind? Okay. Yep. And he's demonstrating something that he's going to comment on. Thank you. Yes. Okay. Anything else? That, and I read that too, and somebody disqualified that pretty quickly because Romans is much larger or something. And so I really didn't think that's what he meant. As a matter of fact, it criticized the King James Version for promoting that, and I didn't think the King James promotes that. His large letter means his writing, not the size of the composition that it was. We're going to talk about that specifically, yeah, as one of the things, the indicators for that. Yeah, we are going to spend some time because it's obvious. We need to talk about it for a minute. But as a noteworthy mention that he notes that he has written, it says in an obvious way that it's him. I'll tell you that one of the things that I got out of it is the constant comment that I read over and over that somebody else wrote the rest of the letter and he wrote this ending. And I don't really get that impression from the actual wording that he said. I think he wrote the whole book. I mean, I don't see where he said that he was noting it from now on. He says, you can see what I've written, I think. It sounds like he wrote this personally. What was Paul's normal practice for his letters? Mm-hmm. It was a interesting word I'd never come across before, ever. And it was mentioned five or six times in different places. It was a manuscess or something like that. It's just a secretary, basically. It's somebody to take down his dictation. And clearly in the other books, many of the other books, we see the person actually named. We see them put their own little tag in there. You know, I who wrote this book salute you or something like that. And clearly that's not in Galatians. So I don't see any indication that somebody else did actually write this particular book. And if it is really the first one, that might not have been his habit. After he wrote this one, he might have realized, you know, it's probably faster and easier and maybe easier to read and process to take out if I didn't write it in my own handwriting that has to be so big for some reason. But that absolutely worked to his advantage in Galatians. Because what has been one of the main themes as we've gone through and talked about, not the what the gospel is that he taught, but what about Paul? Yeah. Yep. Somebody else have another part? And, you know, I read those first couple of chapters in particular, and I don't see Paul being misunderstood that he was supporting their doctrine to be circumcised as well as having faith in Christ. But he even says that's something they were accusing him of. Right? And y'all, you mentioned that. That he was somehow promoting the very thing that the Judaizing teachers were teaching. And he has to correct that and say, no, that is not what I'm teaching. But even he says in there that even what he said in this book could be misconstrued or misapplied that way. Maybe it's just because of what we do know and know the truth of it. I just can't see that personally. But he thought it was real, and obviously it was something they were saying about him. So as he wrote this book, it was necessary that they understand, first of all, that it really does come from him, and then he has defended himself personally to show his right to say these things, his understanding, his revelation that he's received to teach the truth about it. And so this large handwritten letter is the thing that is the sign. Look, this is coming from me. This is not somebody else's idea. They're misconstruing what I've taught in the past or what I'm maybe even saying in this letter, but you see it's me saying this. So clearly, the large handwritten letter gives it authenticity. Now we know that it is from Paul, and there's no mention of a secretary writer in this particular book, as we see in some others. To Randy's point just a moment ago, the point that we're about to have to deal with, he also has another intention as he writes this. Thinking about the next verse just for the moment, why is he so specifically pointing out the way this letter is written, the method that it was written? The reason that he is making this point, not just to establish his authority, which it does and it needed to be, but in the light of the point that he's about to make about what these Judaizing teachers are doing, their approach to things, what's another valuable thing that you see in the way he wrote this letter, the method that he used to write this letter, meaning his personal handwriting? Well, let me ask you this. When do you expect it, if it would be Paul's handwriting, do you expect it would have looked like that? By definition, the way he says what the letter probably looks like, what would you expect that it looked like? It's a large letter. Big letters. I'm thinking large letters, not pretty script. Yes. Yeah. And whatever his weakness was, it was made him not write like everybody else. And so, you know, I agree, this is not the size of the content of the book. It's the large handwriting, it seems to me, he's clearly indicating. So by looking at it, you could say, yeah, that's Paul. I gather that it was something that didn't look normal. It looked abnormal. It was extra large. If it is one of the problems with the thorn in the flesh, we'll talk about that in just a minute. It may have mandated that he do that to be able to see it or manage it himself at all. So it probably didn't look like that. That being the case, he is indicating that he is not pretentious enough to try to hide his disability that he has. And that's kind of important for the point that he's about to make too. Was Paul ever teaching in a way that was to personally promote him, to glorify him, to praise him, to get followers of him? I know I'm asking a rhetorical question to this group. I get that. No, he never was. Right. So he is not interested in being lauded for his great ability and such. Was there potential for that in Paul's life? Yeah, that's right. Actually, just simply because of the background among the Jews who this teaching was coming from, he excelled all of his brethren. He freely admits that, not as a boast, but as a fact. He was the top of his class. So, you know, to make a fair show in the flesh himself, he had the ability to do that with the revelations that are given to him, with the miracles that he's able to perform, the understanding that he has, the success that he's had as he goes around and teaches in light of all of the persecution. He's had great success too. His name is well known and such. And all those things can feed somebody. Why show this weakness here? Why demonstrate it in the way the letter's written? Paul is not... pretentious. What's another word? He's not arrogant. Conceited. Yes, I think that's where I was going. He's not conceited about any of this. Nothing is about how well he can perform what he does. It's all about what he teaches. Okay? So these things actually do come up, and Randy already mentioned it. You just have to kind of think it through a little bit. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and it is more important than just the one verse, so do turn there for me, if you will. Second Corinthians 12, and let's read verse 7 first. whoever gets there, go ahead. So what does Paul say was the motivation for him to retain this flaw, this weakness that he has? And so we said earlier, you know, to show that he doesn't have any pretension about it, he's really not capable of being pretentious about the presentation that he makes. It does seem like it may have gone further than just his physical ability to write a letter, too. And so we'll look at another passage in just a second. But something really interesting that I was studying this out and kind of came to me as I was reading another commentary about this, and that I like to read all the time. Lest he would be exalted above measure because of the abundance of the revelations. What has just happened in the first six verses of this chapter? Do you remember? Mm-hmm. And it's not just a vision like Peter had with the sheets or whatever. What did he see? I tell you what, let's remind ourselves of that. This is important. Let's read verses 1 through 6. Oh, Seth, you want to read that? You have it already? Okay, I need to move on. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 6. You have it, Mark? Okay, so it speaks exactly to the point that we're talking about of when he just simply says in Galatians, you can see how large a letter I've written with my own hand. And here's the reason why, and this would be normal, and then that signature is part of the indication that he remains in this state of difficulty, whatever he has for it. But what is it that he just experienced that he applies then to so that he would not be exalted above measure because of the revelations? What did he see? What was he given? Absolutely. Apparently, he looked into the spiritual realm. One other person has done that, besides Christ coming down to us. But one other man has looked into heaven and seen this. Stephen saw Jesus on the right hand of God, very brief moment, right before he passed away. But who's the other person that has this kind of thing that Paul's talking about here? Could have. Don't have a record of him explaining that, but could have. John, when he talked about the revelation, he saw this too. He went into the spiritual realm one way or another. An angel was showing him around heaven. It gave him a specific vision to be able to see heaven. He describes the throne of God. He describes the before the Jesus comes and then sees Jesus come. He actually saw some means of looking into the spiritual realm. Paul got to see that too. At the time Paul wrote this, it was not time to reveal those things just yet. But because of everything that he had, and considering the background of Paul that we talked about a moment ago, the credentials that he comes with this, what is the possibility with any human being that you would know? And I would have the same problem, I think. Yeah. And laud that, or hold that above, or simply just think that way. Think that I must be special if God's giving me this and he's not giving it to anybody else. But how is he made humble? He is given a thorn in the flesh, an infirmity that does not go away. For all the healings that he's done, for all the people he's been able to help, he had the power to raise people from the dead. And yet this infirmity, he doesn't heal himself. He asked the Lord about it. He asked the Lord about it three times. And these were not just quick notes of request. This is fervently he came to the Lord three times. The Lord gave him this for a purpose. And then now he takes that on as a badge of approval, and for him a badge of honor to be in this weakened state and show the Lord Jesus only. The power of the gospel is the gospel itself, not the deliverance of it by somebody like Paul. He is not pretentious, and yet he has the authority to teach the things that he's doing. He was given this thorn in the flesh, some difficulty, some holdback, so that he would not be exalted too high. And then we go a little further into Galatians that we've are reading here, that Paul is forced to write in a large lettering. So you start to kind of put things together a little bit. What is this necessity for him to do that, and is it related to his limitations? He also said something else earlier in Galatians. Do you remember the passage? Did you think of this yourself yet? You remember back in chapter 4? Look at chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. Beth, you want to read that, 14 and 15? And that's where, for the most part, the deepest, most specific indication of where the infirmity lay, where exactly it resided, what it was. And so that the handwriting, you know, we always think of, well, it could have been his hand or his physical ability, but this seems to indicate that there was something about his eyes, and it wasn't just his sight either, was it? Because what was the indication here? What was he thankful to the Galatians for? Well, that's what they would have offered to him, and he would have counted on that because of how well they received him. But the fact that they did receive him, and they didn't reject him, and apparently it was because of this trial, this thorn in the flesh. So it wasn't just his ability to see, it was something, apparently, that was a turnoff. It was something that made people not be wanting to see him, or... True. Yep, and he always traveled with other people. We talk about that, the safety of the day and the ability to teach the gospel and do the work, but very well could be that he needed help. Yeah. But there's something about it that they would have recognized, and it might have even been a difficulty for them to deal with him one way or another. And yet he applauds them for not rejecting him outright and then hearing the truth. And then once they knew who he was and the benefit that he was granting to them by teaching them the gospel, then you'd have given me your own eyes. I know you would have. But you'd have gotten any compensation for contribution to me, including even that. Right. So we don't know exactly what the thorn in the flesh is, and I wasn't trying to satisfy that necessarily this morning, but these are the best evidences that we have that direct us to the nature of the difficulty and certainly why he had it. And then he used that practically in Galatians to show both the authenticity, he is the author of the book, and this message is directly from him, as opposed to the other claims that have been made. But he is doing it in a non-pretentious way for the purpose of making a comparison to the way those that are teaching them error are approaching. So let's go to question number two that you had prepared there. How did the Judaizers seek to make a good showing in the flesh? I see two reasons, and that's actually the second one in my judgment on this. I see two reasons why they're doing what they're doing against the Gentiles here to get them to be circumcised. And the first step is to simply maintain what they always try to do is to make sure they look good. So if they want a fair showing in the flesh, then the best thing they could do is get everybody to be like them. all these influencers that we have today, the social media such, where these presentations that are made of who somebody is, most of it is completely fake. There's a lot of dirt and grime behind all of that. A lot of people recognize that and yet still go along with it. But these social influencers, Hollywood movie stars, they all try to give you a picture of a life that is flawless. You know, and when the negativity comes out, they try to normalize that. Why? Why is it? Because they don't want to look bad. You know, their egos won't allow them to do that. Sometimes they're simply their makeup just doesn't know how to deal with negativity and criticism. And so, you know, you shun criticism. You don't give no occasion for it if you can help it. And then you have to explain it away or belittle the criticizer so much that no longer has an effect. And the purpose is to never look bad. That's the first thing Paul says. They want to make a fair show in the flesh. They don't want to look bad. Right? Think back to Acts chapter 17 and verse 5, I think it is. Yeah, Acts chapter 17. You know, Luke, when he recorded this, actually revealed a little bit of what the Jews' real problem was when Paul was going around. There were things about the law they didn't like. They didn't want to change their history and such. But Acts chapter 17 and verse 5, they're in Thessalonica. And what was it that Luke recorded was the motivation for why the Jews rejected Paul. Let's look at verse 5. Darrell, you want to read that? Any criticism of Paul's doctrine? Nope. I mean, they don't like it, and we hear about that other places. But what's the root of the problem that they have with Paul? Jealousy, envy. Why? What are they envious of? Mm-hmm. Yep. Paul comes blowing into town, teaches the gospel, and people are clamoring to him. And in this case, it was those devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. And for envy, we can't have somebody come in here and outdo us. Right? This doesn't make the Jewish synagogue look good. Did they want all of the Gentiles to convert and start coming to the synagogue? No, they did not. But they didn't want anybody else getting more accolades than them for their piety, their religiosity. Piety is not really true, but what they thought was piety. Yes. Interesting choice of words there, because their relevancy would have been enhanced by seeing this. This is what we've been saying all along for 1,500 years we were looking for. It's our guy. You know, he's a Jew, and he came to the Jews, and now it's open to them. They could have turned this around and done so well themselves. But we see how Paul is about his humility in that, and they envy Paul's this and don't want him to be successful. They reject Christ for that reason, because Christ removes their history as being still in force. But it's so significant, it's so helpful, they could have played a beautiful, wonderful role in all of this. And that's what God wanted. He required it of them. But when they see the gospel preached and the success that it generates, they're moved with envy and jealousy. You know, no, we don't want the crowd that way. We want it our way. We need to be the top dog in all of this. So when we get over here to Galatians, we read there that they want to have a fair show in the flesh. That's what it was. They don't like being shown up, that somehow what they've had is not good anymore, and that they're not the center of attention when it comes to God's revelation from heaven. You know, they were very fond of being able to say, well, we're God's people. We're the chosen ones. And they don't want to give up being chosen and open it up to the Jew and the Gentile. So a fair show in the flesh was the first reason that they would encourage or constrain them even, urge them to be circumcised. Second of all, and Randy said this a little bit ago too, because then also they are able to avoid persecution. Avoiding persecution. So, you know, they don't want to look bad, and they don't want conflict with everybody. This seems to me to maybe be one of the better points of how much the Gentiles could be Judaizers as well. That, you know, that you've got Jewish people who have converted to Christianity but are trying to hang on to these things. Yes, that maybe seems obvious, but there very possibly can be Gentiles who are also saying, well, we don't want to always be at war. We don't want to have the conflict with the Jews like Paul has. So let's just put the two things together. You know, and they might have been less resistant to that idea of putting it together. I mean, I think of denominationalists today, Protestantism, how much they pull together, don't really make a strong distinction between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And, you know, if we can talk about the Ten Commandments and we can talk about Jesus and keep all of those things going, then we don't really have conflict with anybody. I'll mention that again in a minute. Go along to get along. Yes. And it becomes a very watered-down religion, and certainly Paul has told us in Galatians, and as we already studied Romans ahead of this, that it neutralizes the effectiveness of Christ. It removes Christ's sacrifice and the purpose of it. And so they wanted to avoid persecution that comes with the... Well, I can't do both. Okay. That comes by the association with the cross of Christ. That when... And we're not on that next part just yet, but... when the cross of Christ is taught, what effect does that have on the Jews? What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 1? When the it's a stumbling block for them, right? We're looking for the Messiah, but not somebody who got killed on the cross, especially if we're responsible for it. You know, we don't want to say we killed our Messiah. We waited for him for 1,500 years and then murdered him. That can't be. We won't be responsible for that. But if nothing else, just the public news that this our Savior is a guy that the Romans gave the strongest capital punishment to, that doesn't work. It's a stumbling block for them to accept a suffering Savior. And it always has been. All right? What about for the Gentiles? Our gods are not supposed to die. That's the whole point of being God, is you're immortal. You don't die. And yet, we got to preach this gospel that our God died for us and then somehow comes back from the dead, which is impossible. You know how many people walked away from Paul in Athens when he taught that? As many dumb things as they believed when he said that. Crazy guy. Couldn't accept that. That's foolish talk. Well, if you... put circumcision and keeping the law, quote unquote, to whatever degree they taught, and Christ together, well, at least we've got connections to that. And now it's a little more palatable. You know, we're not upsetting the Jews. I thought it's always interesting that they didn't think the Jews would be upset that Christ would be incorporated into what they believed. As long as they don't give up the details of the law of Moses, they really didn't mind Christ being a part of it. Because it seems like there's no contradiction or persecution with them as long as they accept circumcision. And you know, don't talk bad about the law of Moses. But if you put that, but you go the other way, you know, Christianity, they can't tolerate that the law is not mixed with that. Yes. Right. Yeah, we don't like that association. Yeah. Yeah, very good. Yeah, it's not the person as much as it is what he did, and we just can't go there. It helps us a little bit with the understanding of the way the world at that time saw crucifixion. It was the humiliation, the degradation of a reputation and as a person. You dehumanized him to nothing. That's what crucifixion did in that world. So all they had to say was, Christ crucified. Okay, we don't want any part of that. Well, obviously he was a bad guy. No, not obviously at all. So you have to hear the gospel to understand it. But yes, enemies of the idea of the cross, of having to associate my salvation and my spiritual service to God with something like the Roman cross. Exactly. Right. And the vast majority have, but have there ever been those that were innocent that happened to? I mean, we know it has. We know it has. And that they weren't that person. And yet they were killed. Yeah, very exactly the same thing. So you've got this idea of incorporation. I'm not going to go through what the author said, but I did put that block up there. It's in the book for you to look at. But it's just the idea of combining the two religious systems, right? He used the term syncretism, trying to put them together so that we keep down any problems or conflicts. Let's remove the need for conflict by just having all of the ideas together. Yeah. And then we're not going to emphasize this cross part. That's not good. And then everybody will be able to get along because there's something for everybody. Right? So you've got Judaizing teachers that are teaching circumcision and law-keeping. And the first thing they wanted to do was maintain their superiority. And second of all, they wanted to eliminate conflict, or at least put them in the lead position as the superior when the conflict would come up. They will win the argument because, yes, we're relevant. Right? How about the Gnostics? You know, I bring this up from time to time, and I guess some of us in this maybe haven't been through the First John study that we did years ago, and maybe you don't know a lot about this, but Gnosticism was simply a Greek world intellectualism. And when they were trying to be intellectual, they had to incorporate spiritual things and explain things in such a way that it didn't sound like foolishness to the Greek mind. Interestingly enough, I've done a little further research, Gnosticism actually began among the Jews. But it was actually in Alexandria, not in Israel. It was over in Alexandria. Do you remember when we studied some history? What's the significance of Alexandria, Egypt? And great deal of the Jewish writings actually made it there because when they went into captivity, the poorest in the land had to leave the land, but they didn't go back to Babylon. They didn't create a welfare state over there for them. And all of those, including Jeremiah and others, went to Egypt. Jeremiah went kicking and screaming because he knew they weren't supposed to do that. But they dragged him there because they all ran out of the land that didn't get captive. They went to Egypt. And they took all that stuff with them before Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it. And that began, in the Greek Empire, the buildup of the library. And Alexander the Great pulled things from all over the world. Actually, he created those libraries almost everywhere that he went. But the one in Alexandria was the greatest in the beginning of it. It had a major fire, and it's often said that it was lost, but it turned out there was a lot that was saved. And so there's a huge amount of intellectual property that ended up accumulating in Alexandria, rolls upon rolls, books upon books. And there was a strong Jewish population, ironically, after the captivities back in Egypt. And it was those particular supposedly educated Jews who became very influenced by the Greco-Roman world and created this idea of Gnosticism that did spread and appeal during Alexander's time, Alexander the Great. But interestingly enough, it was from Jewish origins. John does not contradict specifically the tenets of Gnosticism, but everything in the book of 1 John relates to it perfectly. It absolutely undermines the way they taught about those things. I say all that to say that as you had Judaizing teachers that were teaching this old ancient religion and trying to maintain it, you had Gnostics who were trying to pull in modern day humanism and pulling away God, even in the face of the mythologies that they had about their gods and such. They really didn't believe that. The Jews wouldn't have accepted that anyway. They know who God is. But we have just got to make this more palatable to Gentiles and Greeks in particular, or we're just not going to have any success. So they came up with this idea of humanism, intellectualism, and I found this quote that I thought was really interesting. I'll give you more details if you want to see it. That the Gnostics attempted an effort towards conciliation, even affiliation with the late antique philosophy. But not all of the mysticism and not the miracles and, you know, much more practical, something that makes sense. The cross would not have made sense. The fact that God came down and lived in human form didn't make sense. And those are tenets of Gnosticism, to reject those things that are foundational in the New Testament. It is foundational to the gospel that God was made flesh and dwelt among us and appeared as His fellow creation, like His fellows, as the family of Abraham. And that He went to the cross and He really did die, suffer death. That God has experienced these things. And the Gnostics try to explain all that away. And then I was thinking specifically of modern-day denominationalists, again, trying to put things together to avoid conflict. You've got denominational doctrines primarily are created to separate somebody from arguments. If they can just keep watering it down, changing it, massaging it, then they can reduce conflict. You know, you see religious people in the world today, in our country, disagree with one another about things, but do you see major conflicts between different Protestant religions? I don't. Yes. Yeah. Familiarity breeds contempt. But among them, what's really at the root of every one of their doctrines? And really, when it comes right down to it, is it not that, well, there's a lot of ways to get to heaven. We're all going to get there. So what has to be true if that's the case? Everybody's right. Nobody's particularly wrong. Most Protestant religions out there would think that we're fine. They think we're overdoing it, but they think we're fine. They think each other's doing fine. Some drink, some dance, some smoke, some gamble, so, you know, whatever. All kinds of things. But in the end, everybody's going to get along. There are 1,200 church buildings in Chilton County. Chilton County. 1,200. That's a lot. And it's mostly because the internal people couldn't get along. And so you've got a lot of splits. But almost every Protestant religion is practiced somewhere in there. But they are not at each other's throats. They are not at the pulpits every month talking about, oh, those Baptists down the street, you got to watch out for these Methodists over here, these Presbyterians over there. You know, they don't do that. They don't do that. We can all get along. We can all get along. Because they put everything together, combining it. Why? To be popular? To not cause offense? To increase numbers? We don't ever want to shun somebody away. Just come as you are. Come as you are. You know, that's the kind of the tenet of that. They don't want offense. Jews were teaching the same thing here. They don't want offense. They don't want to have conflict. Can we not fix our doctrine so that we don't run in conflict every time we turn around? We don't want to look bad, and we don't want persecution. Let's end the argument. Just get circumcised, and then we can talk about Christ and the cross, and everybody's happy. They haven't told anybody they can't or shouldn't do what they're doing. Except what? No, they're not. That's true. No, they don't. They don't. Right. I guess I want to point out that, you know, this Judaizing idea that Paul's reprimanding here is the same concept that's been going on for years. And it's still going on today. Water things down so you don't have conflict. Paul said, let's don't even quote Paul. Let's talk to Jesus and say, did Jesus come to bring peace on the earth? He came to bring peace for us with God. But did he believe for a moment that it was going to create peace on earth? What did he actually send? Yep. I didn't come to bring peace. I brought a sword. And Hebrews tells us that the sword is the word of God. And the word of God divides the bone and the marrow, the flesh and the spirit, the truth and the untruth, teaches the gospel, and cuts off the other things. The word of God is a sword, sharp and powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword. And it does not create peace among men. It can give anyone peace with God. But it's going to create division. And for us to think it won't is fallacious. And then, second of all, if we create a peace otherwise, then we are not wielding the sword of God. We're not teaching the truth. And Paul says that's what's happening in Galatia. that you're not teaching the truth. You're being influenced to do something that is neutralizing the gospel. And it's for all selfish reasons or out of fear. The selfishness of wanting to look good and maintain their reputation, and the fear of being persecuted and having to be in conflict and have to actually argue for the goodness of the cross. Pretty basic, isn't it? So, for neither, verse 13, it's a point that they're wanting to make, but it is not because they have the deepest religious piety and understanding. They themselves are telling you to be circumcised for the law that they don't keep. So why do they want them to be circumcised? And he gives the third reason. The teachers, the false teachers' glory will then be in their accomplishment to get somebody else to do it the way they think it should be done and not hear the truth of the gospel. So we don't want to look bad. We don't want to be in conflict with everybody every time we turn around. And we want the superiority of glorying in the fact that we got them to do it our way as opposed to us following Christ with them. Anything else? That's a good place to stop, I think, and we'll consider the rest of it. Paul's going to then go on and finish the thought with what he glories in and how that actually should be their view as well. And so we'll pick up there in verse 14 and finish that, Lord willing, Wednesday night. Thank you.